Good morning, Faith Community. It's a joy to be with you today. My name is Larry Zeiman, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I am one grateful man today. So grateful, primarily for the lives of the people around here who all have invested in my family in these 26 years, and seeing the fruit of all our investment, and the investment of people in La Crosse and Thailand, and all the other people who have impacted Angie and Zach. So I just want to say thanks as your pastor and as a dad. That's how extremely, extremely grateful I am for you. So thank you. Just another reason to love you. When there's an unwanted event in the halls of big business, people are often dispatched to get ahead of the story in what's called control the narrative. And what I mean by controlling the narrative is this team does all they can to make sure that when people discuss this matter, that it will put them in the best light possible. So when the retail giant is cutting 15,000 jobs, it's not a matter of the fact that sales are down. They're working towards greater efficiency, and they're maximizing shareholder profits. That's what's really going on here. And behind this narrative, the story, there's what's called a meta-narrative. That's a bigger story for this retail giant, which is positioning itself for sale. The communications team is released and to control this one incident for the sake of the greater win down the road. The meta narrative is controlling this story and impacts all the stories that might either enhance or distract from the desired payout that they're all hoping for. Everybody lives with a meta narrative. That is a prevailing story in life which is directing the course of who you are. Our big story might be quite intentional. So your meta-narrative might be the accumulation of wealth so that people you run into are not people you want to know or to be known. They're contacts. They're opportunities, not image bearers. Your meta-narrative might be to please your parents so every move you make is an act of trying to please them, whether it leads to a healthy place or an unhealthy place. You may not know what your meta-narrative is. You might be unintentionally or silently controlling your every relationship because for you, conflict is your greatest pain, and you will avoid conflict at all costs, even if in the end it costs you everything. The Bible offers an unashamed meta-narrative to live under, and in it, we read of and participate in a grand story of creation, fall, redemption, and eventual glorification. It's a story of a world that was once idyllic, now broken, yet being restored and moving ever faithfully towards renewal and a new day. We're marching through the book of Romans here in an attempt to live and breathe this good news for the benefit of all. And that is really good news when everyone benefits. What we're observing in Romans is that renewal is a result of the gospel unleashed in a life. When this narrative takes root in our heart, behavior changes. The order is important. The root is the gospel, resulting in fruit, our behavior. We looked at three of Paul's letters, or we referred to three of Paul's letters last week to make this case. We saw, first of all, that there's the proclamation of the gospel, followed by the implication of the life. And that's how it's ordered out. So in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, proclamation. Chapters 4 through 6, implication. In the book of Colossians 1 and 2, declaration or proclamation. 3 and 4, implication. And in this book of Romans, fully 11 chapters takes to unfold this wonder of the gospel, the declaration. In 12 through 16, we're talking about some of the implications of this. The proclamation and applications, they're not two different stories. They're two sides of the same coin. The gospel is to both be believed and lived out. To know this good news is to be affected by this good news. And when one is awakened to this grand narrative called the gospel and all of this and outworking of the mercy of God, lives change. Which is why in chapter 12, when we move from declaration to implication, Paul starts with an appeal. He says, in view of God's mercy, looking back at this gospel, offer your body as a living sacrifice, being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you, by testing, that is, in the crucible of life, you come to understand and to do the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And when we look at the balance of chapters 12 and 13, we see that if we live and breathe this good news, the result will be love to others, love of all. Or to put it this way, the result of the good news in us is good news for those around us. They're loved. They are loved. I mean, listen to some of the directives given in chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. 19, beloved, never avenge yourself. 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And last week, we looked at the governing authorities and being subject to them, recognizing that behind their authority, there is the ultimate authority of God, and we're to pay what is owed to them. Taxes, revenue, respect, and honor, chapter 13, 7. And in our text for today, you can start turning to Romans 13, Paul continues his case for love, reinforcing it with two motives. Two motives. And as you turn to Romans 13, we're going to read this text, and I'd like to give you a little challenge to see if you can come up with the motives before I repeat them at the conclusion of the reading. So please turn to page 948 in the Bibles in front of you, or if you have your own, or if you got the phone, you know how to work that thing out. It'll also be on the screen behind us. Romans chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 8 through 14. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. Did you catch the two motives there? Paul's continued case for love is reinforced by two motives in this text. The first is what love accomplishes, and the second is the time we live in. Let's consider, first of all, what love accomplishes in verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 begins by saying, owe no one anything except to love each other. And its clear reasoning is given at the end of verse 10, that love is the fulfilling of the law. Love accomplishes all that the law commanded us to do. Now, if you were with me last week, with us last week, and paying closely attention to the last verse of last week, you might notice what seems like a discrepancy between that verse and the first verse this week. Chapter 13, verse 7 says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And then verse 8, the next verse says, owe no one anything except to love each other. So what is it? To owe or not to owe? That is the question. Okay? We believe that the scriptures are authoritative and without error, so that Paul is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. We got to ask the question, what do we do with that? Now, I want to point out something maybe not all of you are aware of, but if you look like over chapter 13, verse 8, and it says, what does it say there? What does it say on top of 13? Love your neighbor? Fulfilling the law. Thank you. All right. That and the chapter and the verse divisions, those are not inspired. Those were added in 1551 at a later date to help for the ease of navigating this. Some people would say that the guy who was doing that at the time was doing it on horseback. So as he was about to mark where it was going to go and he hit the bump, because some of the divisions are not that helpful. Some actually, they work against the flow of the text. So the scriptures are authoritative, but those additions, they were just made to help us navigate. So be aware of that. The heading over verse 8 would seem to indicate we've got a whole new train of thought going here. I'm of the opinion verse 8 is a bit more of a summary statement, or you could look at it as a math problem in verse, starting in chapter 12. To love fellow believers, plus loving our enemies, plus loving or submitting to the governing authorities, equals fulfilling the law. That is love. Some have interpreted verse 8's straightforward statement to owe no one anything but love as a ban against debt. You should owe no one anything, it says. Just love them. Just love them. Well, if verse 8 through 14 were isolated from the rest of the Bible and that was it, I would find that compelling. But in light of verse 7, however, and the broader scripture, that creates a problem because we're to pay all to what is owed to them in verse 7. So the owing in verse 8 has to be read in light of the owing in verse 7 and all the other directives that come from chapters 12 and 13. Christians owe all right. In light of God's mercy, we owe love to each other. And it's not that Christians aren't indebted, but Christians pay their debt out of love. So do you have a mortgage? Make your payments. Love your neighbor by making their payments so that they can feed their families. Do you own a business? Pay your employees. Don't at the end of next week say, hey, we're not going to pay this week, but that's okay because I love you. No, love them by paying what you owe them. That's love. Love is not a generic feeling of goodwill toward others, but it's a challenging, earthy, self-denying approach that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and leads to glory. The result of the good news in us is good news for those around us because they are loved as a result. The first motive for owing love is what it accomplishes. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 9 gives a partial representation of the Ten Commandments, ones that are geared towards horizontally as opposed to other ones that are more vertical in their orientation. You shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, and covet. The reason you should not commit adultery is because you owe your spouse faithfulness and you owe your neighbor faithfulness to them and their spouse. The reason you don't murder is that you owe that image bearer the honoring of their life by not taking it. The reason you don't steal is you honor that image bearer with what they possess by not stealing from them or even at the heart level coveting them. So the law calls for actions and attitudes that are summed up in love. Love your neighbor. And this is why when Jesus was being pushed by the religious leaders to give the pinnacle of the law to them and they pushed and pushed and pushed him, he replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and prophets." See the way it's like a summary statement? Jesus called love for God the first order of the creation, but he did not, and he would not stop there. We are to love our neighbors who are made in the image of this God, attending to them like we attend to ourselves. And we take good care of ourselves. We got ready to come today. We were taking care of ourselves. Hey, you were probably doing some neighbors a favor too in the process, but bear with me. So, now Jesus didn't come up with this idea out of thin air. He was quoting the book of Leviticus. Leviticus? Can anything good come out of Leviticus? But this is what he was saying. He was quoting So you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? I am the Lord. Because of who God is, this is how we're to treat one another. James put it this way, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So I want to highlight how a resource that we keep around here has challenged me and changed my views of neighbors in recent months, from kind of a mere fact that I have neighbors to them being God placed around me. Now, I've lived in the same location for nearly 26 years, and reading The Art of Neighboring changed my view and my heart toward them. And it's not like I really disliked any of my neighbors. I was pretty indifferent to most of them. And I was convicted when I read that book and started bringing some intentionality into my relationships with them. And now I know everyone on 12th Street, by their first name, have engaged in more conversations. It's not like I ignored the people in the past, but I find myself engaging. And crazily enough, I'm liking them. I'm just enjoying them, because I'm becoming invested in them. And it's really, really good. I'm aware that one of our missional communities read this together as well recently. And on page 6 of the recent edition of Faith Hudson, you can read the story of how a whole missional community has seen their attitudes change toward their neighbors as reading this book together. So I bring that to you for your consideration. It's in the resource area, right on the other side of the coffee bar, and as well as a couple of other books that I'll mention later. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, this seems really different. For those of you who've been with us as a whole journey through Romans, the law wasn't really spoken about all that positively at the beginning. Listen to some of these things. Chapter 3:19. Through the law, every mouth is stopped and the whole world accountable to God. 3:20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Chapter 4, the law brings wrath. The law came to increase trespass. The law is binding on a person as long as he lives. And our sinful passions, they're aroused by the law. So in the earlier chapters of Romans, it seems like the law is it's a taskmaster. It's a religious grind that assesses us as failures until the day comes when a greater law, when a greater narrative takes over our life. And on this side of the gospel, on this side of chapter 11, we now see that actually the law and love, they're merged. They're not the enemy of each other. There's a new motive for love. It fulfills the law through the gospel. All that the law attempted to do to keep us from devouring each other, that's basically what it did, as well as our laws out there, to keep us from devouring each other, love addresses that. It addresses that. You see, the result of this good news in us, it's good news for those around us. They're loved. They're loved. We see a second motive in chapters 11 through 14. It's the time we live. Biblical Greek uses two different words for time. One is chronos, which basically talks about time simply moving forward in a chronological fashion. The other one is the word kairos, which talks about a decisive or crucial place or point. Paul's using the latter here. This is a pivotal time. The hour has come to wake from sleep, live, love in light of this decisive reality called the gospel. Now, we're going to take a little poll here. How many people here more often than not wake up by means of an alarm of some sort in the morning? Okay, raise your hands. Okay, no shame. That's okay. All right. So you wake up by an alarm. Consider these two different scenarios of an alarm that's set. And forgive me for taking you here, but it's a cold January morning. Couldn't seem further away. It's 6 a.m. The alarm goes off. You and your spouse are in the coziest of coziest positions. It's beautiful and what you have ahead of you at 8 o'clock, a meeting in Menominee, your spouse is on their way to St. Paul to kick off another ordinary weekend for the things coming ahead. That's chronos, Time's just that, you know, motivation's not oozing from your pores. It's Monday. We got to do it. So on that same block, just a few houses down, that alarm goes off at 6 o'clock. Totally different reaction. It's still cold. It's still January. It's still Monday. It's still 6 o'clock. But they're on their way to the airport to get on a plane for Hawaii for their honeymoon. That's Kairos. That's a new season. All right? It's not same old, same old. It's a new day. The coming of Jesus inaugurated a new chapter in humanity in this meta-narrative. What was lost and falling from the Garden of Eden is now being turned on its head because of the arrival of Jesus Christ. When he began his ministry, he said, "The time is at hand. The time is here, fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news." This was a Kairos moment, the kingdom at hand. And if you're not living this way, according to verse 11, you've overslept. Quit pushing the snooze button and wake up. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. You are on the precipice of this grand narrative that's unfolding before you. And God is faithfully moving all creation toward, wake up and smell the coffee. Love your neighbor. I want to remind you of an important theological reality. And when I first wrote this down, I wrote concept. But this isn't concept. This is how life really works. It's called the already, not yet, of the kingdom of God. With Jesus' arrival on earth, particularly through his death and resurrection, there was the inbreaking of the promise of the kingdom of God. And because of that inbreaking, we taste elements of the fullness of kingdom right now. Relationships that are healed. Haters who are turned into lovers. Embittered people forgiving and free. The age to come has broken in, but it's not yet fully realized and will not be until the last act of the meta-narrative when Jesus comes back to establish a new heavens and a new earth. But in between that, we've got this already not yet. We experience parts of this reality, and it seems like parts of it are so far away, and I get so, doesn't the church confuse you at times? We do things that are so glorious and so stupid at the same time, and sometimes I get so discouraged. Then I read 1 Corinthians. Looks familiar. And it's because the kingdom is already and it's not yet. We taste some of the excellencies of the kingdom already and all of creation, humanity included, Christ followers included, are not exempt from the fallout that marked this broken world. With the inauguration of the kingdom in Christ, this inbreaking can affect, it can, the way we view everything, including and especially, perhaps, our hardships. Elsewhere, Paul puts it this way. He says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." This is the kind of understanding, this view of already not yet, that allowed people like Martin Luther King Jr., the day before he died, to say, "My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." He knew what was coming. It had broken into him. And so on that day before his death, it was changing the way he lived, the way he loved, the way he suffered, and the way he died. The result of the good news in us is good news for all those around us because they're loved when the kingdom's breaking in. You see, what we behold is what we become. What's the narrative that's gripping your heart? Are you awake? Are you looking and living and loving in light of the coming day? Wake up. There's so much more you can taste right now. Have done with lesser things, those things that dull your senses. Be done with the six vices mentioned in verse 13. They all stem from self-will, and they're not expressions of love. They're a failure to love. We're to cast them off. In contrast, we are called to put on the armor of light in verse 12 and put on the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. And what does it mean to put on the armor? I mean, you try to grab sun rays and what does it mean to put on the armor of light? What does it mean to put on Jesus Christ? He's ascended. John Piper has helped me with this. He references 1 Thessalonians 5 and talks about a significant overlap between our verses and this verses that he feels gives us some more handles on what this is all about. Note the similarities. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Okay, now, we don't put on breastplates and helmets these days either, unless you're out in battle somehow. So what do we do with that? Those who have been awakened, who belong to the day, are to be marked by faith, hope, and love. Putting on the armor of light, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, is building, first of all, our faith in Christ, secondly, our hope in Christ, and thirdly, our love for Christ. First of all, our faith in Christ. How does faith come? By hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Make God's word part of the rhythm of your life. Secondly, how do we build our hope in Christ? It's by the promises he gives us that we sense being realized now and are drawing us ever more certainly to that future day. Read, memorize, meditate the scripture. Let your heart marinate by the hope, by the promises of God. And watch the hope it creates in your life. And thirdly, build your love for Christ. See his loveliness, his life-changing beauty in the gospel, and watch it change you. See, our interaction with scripture is not supposed to be a religious duty. How many of you, unfortunately, are like me, who tend to be driven by duty? You know, do the right thing. Future Pharisees of America, we got a few of us, okay? Hopefully past Pharisees, all right? They're not supposed to be duty-bound, but it's supposed to be the stoking of our heart with the gospel story so we stay awakened, so we love our neighbors. We need to rehearse and practice the gospel so that our hearts are fueled by this message. You know, there are really well-paid people in the country and throughout the world who are seeking to control your story by commercials and pop-ups, in ads and papers and all the different ways, through Twitter accounts, all these different ways. They're trying to get you to buy into not only their narrative, but to their meta-narrative. And you know, they're not thinking about your end game. They're not thinking about you. We are to make no provision for the flesh. We are to fight the fight of faith in light of the time that we're in. We make no apologies for what we're here about, what we're about here at Faith Community. We are laying claim to a meta-narrative in Jesus' name. This story that's moving towards glorification that we're in right now. When all of creation, animate and inanimate, willing and unwilling, they're all participants in this story. Most don't even know, but the story is going on. We need regular, heartfelt interaction with the story to stay awakened and to walk properly as in the daytime. And this is why we have resources like the Gospel Primer and Gospel Fluency that are available over in the resource area as well. Because we want to help you have this grip your heart, have it become the controlling force of your life. That's why we encourage participation in missional communities. Because the context for God's activity is covenantal community on mission. That's what we're after. Because of the time we live in. Because it will lead to love. The result of the good news in us is good news for those around us. They will be loved. Because in this gospel, God is making all things new through his champion, through my champion, through the church's champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's up to. I mean, listen to what God has done in the gospel. For God has done what the law, all those commandments, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What we could not do, the gospel says, God did it. And now we get to. We can. By sending his own son. Look at the price he paid. Why? So we could love. God paid this price. Jesus gave his life so we could love each other. It's what he was after. Summing the whole thing up. Oh, no one anything except to love each other. The law that once imprisoned us is now being lived out in us already. And not yet. And this is where we find ourselves at the church. Already, not yet. This is why we need to encourage each other, why we come here weekly, why we do missional communities, why we stoke our hearts with this good news. Because it is already. I see it in your lives. And it's not yet. I don't have to look any farther than mine to see that. Beloved, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. It's nearer. Wake from your slumber. Have done with lesser things and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Increase your faith in Christ. Increase your hope in Christ. Increase your love for Christ, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You will be fulfilling the royal law, participating in the grand narrative of God making all things new. Your life, Christ follower, has purpose. It is endowed with significant meaning. Two motives to help us love everybody. It's what the gospel does, or what love accomplishes in the time we live in. We pray, Holy Spirit, make this fount of every blessing, the Lord Jesus, tune our hearts to sing his praise. This is a heart issue. We've all tried to behave our way through the law, haven't we? Ugh, what drudgery. What bondage. But when your heart's tuned, it just happens. It's the fruit of the Spirit.